Good to see you tonight. We have some visitors among us, as is often the case. I appreciate that so very much. I'm thankful to have interns who can lead singing, too. That's a neat thing. And we've been blessed to have several of our guys who can do that, very talented. Always enjoy seeing Ruben do that and do that so well, even if he does lead us in just one verse of a song. Song leaders get creative like that. I think I'm going to just do the first, third, and fourth points of this sermon tonight, if you'll stand and remain standing for the invitation to follow. Bible, Psalm 73. Let's begin reading in verse 1, shall we? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. And let me stop right there before we read any further and just simply say this. One of the great powerful aspects of this psalm, one of the reasons it's important to know this psalm and have this in your repertoire of scripture you know well and that you can fall back upon, is because this psalm gives the anatomy of a near failure of faith because of the problems of life. Brent talked to us in his good lesson this morning about atheism that comes from the philosophical and materialistic dimensions, people who think their way or reason their way into atheism. This psalm is kind of the opposite of that. It's the other way people can be tempted towards or even fall into atheism, and that is through the practical problems and failures of life. Some people think their way there. Some people suffer their way there. And so this psalmist says, that was me once upon a time. As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's no pain in their death, and their body is fat. Which sounds insulting in our time, but in the ancient world in which food was scarce, the idea was they were very prosperous. They lived well. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. And so accordingly, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. They do what they want to and get away with it, it seems like. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? There's the practical atheism of the situation. The world sure looks like God's not paying attention. If there is a God, he must not care. If there is a God, he's not going to do anything about any of this. How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely, therefore, in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I'll speak thus. In other words, if I had said, I'm just going to throw it all out there. This is going to be my Facebook post. This is going to be my screed. This is going to be my temper tantrum, my public temper tantrum. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, when I thought about all this, when I looked at how the world works, my experience of the world, what I see going on in the world, the apparent absence of God in the world, when I pondered all this, tried to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. The challenge of suffering, unjust suffering, or my own suffering, and those two are not always the same thing, whether we realize that or not. But the problem of suffering is probably, practically speaking, made atheists out of people as much as anything else in life. People struggle with the apparent absence of God in the way the world works. And so this psalmist struggles, and he confesses his struggle. The perspective of the psalm is the past tense. He's gotten through this crisis of faith. This psalm, again, therefore, is the anatomy of his near failure of faith and how he gets through it, which is why it's so important for us, because this is a psalmist who, number one, is brutally honest. I was this close to going over the edge, he says. Have you been there? You ever had those dark nights of the soul? You ever had those seasons of life when you've been that close to giving up? This psalmist is brutally, reflectively honest. But just as importantly, this psalmist overcomes. he holds on to his faith without becoming dishonest about the problems of life, without denying them or the suffering or the legitimate injustice that goes on. The fact of the matter is the wicked do get away with an awful lot in life. Have you read the newspaper lately? Have you watched the news? You know what it's going to be like in your office tomorrow? There are a couple of things, though, when we read the verses that we have gone through thus far, there are a couple of things that become apparent about the psalmist's problem. In other words, why the psalmist struggled to get, not so much get his mind around this, he'll never understand this. That's part of what we talked about last week a little bit, that we'll never fully necessarily understand why God does the things the way he does. That's God's business, not ours. And we have to make peace with that. But nonetheless, if we look at what he says about himself, we can see a couple of things that become apparent about part of why the struggles of life became so overwhelmingly and frustratingly desperate to him and pushed him towards a faithlessness. And so in doing so, we talk about, and it says, what is our typical frame of reference? Too often, how do we frame the problems of life? And number one, he was focused very much on self. He was focused very much on himself. That's the typical frame of reference that too many of us, in one sense, come at life. We had a season of extreme suffering in our region a few months ago, Hurricane Harvey and the extensive flooding that came through this area. Lots of people suffering in this congregation. Lots of Christians suffering in congregations throughout the area. And one of the things that's always interesting when natural disasters happen, especially when they happen in your neck of the woods, in your area, is to watch how for a few days or maybe even a week or two, the national media will come crashing down and it'll be wall-to-wall coverage, pictures and video all over the place. I'm getting phone call from friends who want to know what it looks like from my rooftop because they assume that we're all dead down here because of the way the national media frames it. And so they come and we're getting all this compassion and all this attention. And then what happens? Well, a hurricane hits Florida and Puerto Rico a couple weeks later, and all of a sudden the cameras pack up and everybody goes home. And then in this fall, it's wildfires in California, and so now they're out there. And you know what happens? How many people in Houston who went through the floods have got their lives completely back together yet? And yet the media's moved on, the nation's moved on, the charity's moved on. Thousands still suffering, thousands still picking up the pieces. We can't just turn a page in our lives and move on with it, yet the world seems to move on with it. And so it's a little bit shocking sometimes, and it's even a little bit humiliating in one sense, to see how quickly our catastrophe, our lingering and enduring struggle, is yesterday's news to everybody else. And the psalmist looks at that and says, where's God in that? And so one of the challenges in which we become frustrated with God and how the world works is when our frame of reference becomes too much the self, and we don't think we get the attention we deserve, whether it's from others or from God. But the second thing that you see in the lines that the psalmist confesses to us is that he's focused on the present. He's focused on the present, that right now in his life, things have been hard. And right now in his life, the wicked are getting away with it. And right now in his life, people who don't care about God, think about God, worship God, they're living high and mighty, healthy, happy lives. While his problems never seem to get any better. And the fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, it's been Satan's recipe for thousands of years, for human history, that when Satan can get us looking at God and looking at life on the basis of what happens to me and what happens right now, he knows that he's going to turn a lot of hearts against God. What about you this evening? Does that describe you? Does that describe your challenges in life? Maybe right now, maybe in the past. And if not, let me warn you right now that this may become a challenge for you at some point in your life's future. The world goes on long enough and you live long enough. This has long been Satan's recipe to get us disgruntled with God. It's all about me, and it's all about now. But the psalmist goes on. He gets to that breaking point in verse 16 where he confesses and he says, when I thought about all this, it was troublesome in my sight. I didn't like how I put the pieces of the puzzle together on this issue. I didn't like what it looked like. I didn't like what it seemed to say about God. I didn't like what it seemed to say about the world. I didn't like what it seemed to say about my future prospects. Is there a reason for hope or not? But let's keep reading a little bit. Verse 17. From the summary statement of verse 16, I don't like what happens, or I don't like my conclusions the more I think about all this, to verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, until I went back to the temple, until I went back to worshiping God anyways, despite my misgivings about it all. And then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down in destruction. You know, it's so easy to look at everybody else's lives and fortunes through rose-tinted glasses. Look at the happy picture and assume the best, while looking at my life and assuming the worst. Surely, actually, you do set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you despise their form. When my heart was embittered, when I was just giving into despair and depression and disgruntled bitterness, and I was pierced within, frankly, then I was senseless and arrogant. In fact, God, I was like a beast before you. I reduced myself to being not much more than an animal. And the way I gave in like an animal to, it's all about me and it's all about now. That's what animals do, don't they? Animals don't have a sense of time. Animals don't think about, you know, well, in the future things may get better. In the future, God may turn the tables. And animals, you know, the herd mentality only goes so far. Animals ultimately take care of themselves. Which is why sometimes the mother will abandon the nest in times of danger. Or sometimes they'll even eat their young. When I began to adopt such a simplistic frame of reference by which to think about the Almighty, then I was senseless and arrogant. And I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Despite the appearances, God's presence is still there, even in the dark times. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. And then he makes an interesting turn in verse 25. At the end of the day, whom have I in heaven but you? This is the psalmist reasoning his way to the point Brent made this morning about atheists. Really, when you look at the kind of world, the kind of life, the kind of version of reality they can offer you, who would choose that? What's the other option besides God, really? Sure, sometimes the practical things of life, again, this is the practical side of atheism, what we're talking about tonight. The practical side of things. Sure, sometimes it looks like there is no God, but when you really stop and think about it, what's the alternative? Where else do you turn and what else do you fall back on? Sure, there's the emotions, the bitterness, the frustration, but really, rationally, where else is there to go? Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Honestly, God, you know what? This has been purifying and clarifying to realize that in life, really, as long as I have you, I have what I need. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and God is my portion. God is the piece of reality that I want. It's not about the house. It's not about the job, the money, the retirement, the pension. It's not even about other people, as important as things like family and legitimate as things like family are. What is my portion? What is the remainder? What's the leftover of my life? If everything else can pass away, everything else can be lost, as long as I have this portion, God, and I remember that, that's all that matters. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. That's enough. That's my portion. To know God is near. That's enough. And so I have made the Lord God my refuge. When life gets hard, what do you fall back to? I mean, think about it. Well, what is a refuge? We call them safe rooms today, right? We talk about our house. You know, what's your safe room in your house if there's a tornado coming? I used to live in Dallas. In Dallas, we have a lot more tornadoes than down here. What's your safe room? Where do you go? Underneath the stairs or the bathtub in the bathroom, wherever it is. But you have your safe room. What do you fall back to in times of danger? That's what he's saying. I really realize that when my problems of life come, I don't get bitter about God. I fall back on God. The nearness of God is my good. I have made God my refuge. To what end? That my life will always be what I want it to be? No. So that I may tell of all your works. So that I can keep on telling people that God delivers. Oh, don't look. In fact, what he's saying is, what I want to do in my life is not have other people look at my life and sit there and say, wow, God abandoned him. No, I want to tell people that God's still with me even in this. Don't look at my circumstances to make the mistake I almost did. God's still near. And God is still here. It's interesting. Well, what happens in that amazing swing from verse 16 to verse 17 and what follows verse 17 is he moves from what is our typical frame of reference, and it's all about myself, and it's all about here and now. And he makes a stunning move, a completely different frame of reference that changes everything. He switches the glasses that he's wearing. And so, number one, he revisits what's ordinary, what constitutes ordinary. Ordinary is not about necessarily having a nice, secure life. That's not what it's about. Everything changes, or how you see things changes, depending upon what your view of normal is. Think about it this way. You ever started a new job, new situation? Maybe the boss or the supervisor is just being hard on you, being difficult, really beating you down, and being demanding and unreasonable, and nothing you do is ever good enough. And after, you know, a week or two of this in this new job, you start second-guessing whether you really should have taken the job or not, whether you'll be able to do the job or not, or whether you're even going to get fired from the job or not because your new boss, your new supervisor doesn't seem to be satisfied. And listen, if this is how the first 2 weeks go, during the honeymoon period, I can't imagine what the six-month review is going to look like. But then one day one of your coworkers comes up and says, you know, don't worry about it. He treats everybody like that. Well, all of a sudden the perspective changes a little bit, doesn't it? Now it's not just me. He does everybody like that. Maybe I'm doing a good job, maybe I'm not. If he treats everybody like that, that's not good management style. But nonetheless, if everybody gets treated that way, then maybe it's not me. Maybe I'm not the failure I think I am. Maybe I haven't made the mistake I thought I did. When you know that your situation isn't unusual, it's not the exception, it's in fact normal, then you know you're not alone. And virtually every situation in life, ladies and gentlemen, it helps us to remember, to recognize what normal is. It doesn't take away the sting or the pain or the problems or the suffering, but it does help us to see things more clearly. To know that we're not the first person or the only person to go through whatever it is we're going through, the problems of this particular week, the health issues that we're going through, the family issues, the financial issues. That's just how it is sometimes. I mean, think about how we even approach death sometimes. Somebody passes away at, say, 50 years old. People in their 20s are sitting there and they're looking at that and they're saying, well, you know, they got a lot of good years in. And somebody in their 70s is sitting there at the same funeral thinking, well, they sure died young. What's normal? It's all about perspective in life, isn't it? It's all about how you frame things. When we remember that everyone dies, it kind of puts it in a different light. 50, 70, 20. Everyone dies. And it's even interesting how we look at what the good life is. Or what we're hoping for at different stages of life. What makes for a good life and what makes for an unfair life? You know, in our 20s, we're sitting there, we're thinking we can grab the world, and we can hold on to the world, and the world is all the options in the world before us. We're young, and we're optimistic, and we think all these doors and all these paths are open to us. We feel like we haven't even started living yet. By the time you get to 40, start hitting your 40s, and you're starting to go over the hill. You're kind of getting to the halfway point of life. And so now you're starting to think more in terms of you know, the good life is a secure retirement, you know, being able to see that there might be a possibility of stopping working someday, that there's an end to the workaday world and things like that. You get to your 60s and the good life is grandkids. You get to your 80s and the good life is you can do whatever you want anymore and the doctor doesn't care. See, perspective changes even over the course of a single life. And so isn't it interesting that we don't think about what really constitutes ordinary anymore? Is it 20 years? Is it 50 years? Is it 70 years? We're shocked. We're just shocked at the thought that we might die at any time, even though the Bible makes clear that that's the end for each and every one of us. And so short of a heart attack or a car wreck, you or I will one day have a doctor tell us that's it. Nothing else we can do. You've got 6 weeks or 6 months, but get your house in order. You're going to die. And that's bad news. But the one thing that is not is unnormal. Our perspective about life, ladies and gentlemen, is so skewed because we've really forgotten what's normal in a fallen world. And so in Psalm 73, the psalmist kind of reorients himself. He goes back and thinks, and he begins to make peace with what may really be normal in life. And the fact of the matter is that life, time, and chance happen to all, and there are no guarantees, and nobody's guaranteed 20 years, 50 years, or 70 years. And that's how it is. But number two, the other things that we see in this section is that we need to confess what the ending is. We confess what the ending is. So he says there in verse 16 again, when I tried to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. But in worship, moving things back to the eternal perspective, I perceived their end. I remember that there's more to reality than right now. There's more to reality than the present. Some of us in this room are sports fans. There are a couple of very important football games going on this afternoon. I, for one, am recording them. Keep your phones away from me, please, after services. Because you stop and think about it. What's the difference between watching the game, even though the game's over, the game's going to be over, or at least far enough over. What's the point in not wanting to know the score or the outcome before you watch it, even though the game's already over? Because you want the experience. You want the experience of, I want to sweat in the fourth quarter if that's how the game plays out, man. I want to be nervous. You ever, you know, ESPN, I don't know if ESPN still does it anymore, but ESPN used to have ESPN Classic. You remember that? And they rerun old games. And that really says something about a lot of us men, frankly, gentlemen, that we will watch games that we already know the outcome of 5 or 10 years after the fact. You know, going to watch that great fourth quarter comeback game. Sometimes it's because we appreciate the artistry of good football, right? That's the beauty of the game. No, it's a completely different experience, though, when you know no matter what it looks like with 2 minutes left in the fourth quarter, you already know what's going to happen. You simply can't have that same emotional experience. You simply don't get the sweaty palms and the jittery heartbeat as though you're somehow out on the field with them. That's why we like watching great games at the last couple minutes. That's why sometimes you ever have a friend who sits there and says, I don't like to watch games until the fourth quarter anyways. That's why, because what are we really looking for? We're looking for the excitement of the unknown and kind of experiencing how it's going to end. But you know what's funny? We don't like that in life. We don't like going through life not knowing exactly how it's going to turn out. That's why there's so much anxiety, there's so much worry that leads to depression and frustration. We like it in sports. We like it in our entertainment. Don't tell me how the movie ends. Don't tell me what happens in the movie. I want to go see it for myself. I want the experience. But in real life, we don't want that. We want the guarantees of the certain ending. I want to know exactly how it ends in my favor. But the amazing thing is, ladies and gentlemen, there is a very real sense in which God has told you the end of your life and the end of my life. Not necessarily in the specific details that we might like to know. When am I going to die? How am I going to die? Is it going to be quick and painless or is it going to be long and painful? Am I going to live long enough to see my kids grow up? Am I going to live long enough to hold my grandkids or my great-grandkids? Am I only going to live to be 47 or am I going to get to be 87? Those specifics may not be available to us, but I'll tell you, in the most important ways, God has already told us what the end is. You know what it is? God's people win and everybody else loses. Jesus wins, and those on his side and those who know God through him, they win in the end. And no matter what it looks like right now in the third or the fourth quarter of the game of life, God's team wins. And we need to remember that, ladies and gentlemen. We need to remember that in the dark days of life. It's only the second or the third quarter. It's only the first part of the fourth quarter. We don't know exactly how long we have. That's part of the way you play God's game. You don't know what the time is left. But the reality is God has made very clear that when the clock hits zero on the human race and human history, his team wins, no matter how hard the struggle of the game of life has been. That's a completely different frame of reference than that which we typically frame our problems. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning of verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, he says. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction. And he says, you say, oh, Paul, listen, I've had this disease 50 years. I've suffered for 60, 70 years. In the light of eternity, what's 70 years? It's not. Paul's serious when he writes it. He's not being sarcastic. He's not being dismissive. He's serious because he's got a different kind of frame of reference to what we often fall into. It is momentary light affliction. No matter what the story of your life is, it is momentary light affliction. He's not being dismissive. He's just giving you a true perspective. The suffering is real, but it's momentary. Compared to the horrors of hell, it's light. He's serious. And that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And here's the key. Far beyond all comparison. See, we live with, we serve, we worship the God who is more than all that we can ask or think. Can do more than we can ask or think or imagine. And so the God who can be anything, do anything, have anything. The God who can do more than you can possibly imagine, no matter how creative and crazy you want to get. The God who can do anything and anything has promised us a weight of glory beyond any comparison you can make in exchange for faithfulness, for what amounts to, no matter how you want to slice it, the true perspective, momentary light affliction. Because Paul goes on and says, we're not looking at while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal. The persecutors and the tormentors in your life. The financial problems in your bank account. The struggles in your health and your decaying body. Whatever it is. They're all seen things. And they're temporal. It's the stuff you can't see yet that's eternal. And that you hold on to. The only way you can call the situations and circumstances of lives, your own or those close to you, what you see in life, the only way you can call a momentary light affliction is if you have the right perspective. We cannot necessarily change our circumstances in life, but we can change our hearts and our heads. And the reality is, as in one sense, the psalmist says here, is that in our existence, the sad truth is, the hard truth is, it typically takes the rough patches to get us to reset our perspective. That's what the psalmist is saying when he says, my heart was embittered, verse 21, and I was pierced within, I was like a senseless and ignorant beast before you. There's a clarifying feature in suffering and in hardship. We need to remember to confess what the ending is. And so there's a prescription for the present. Three quick observations I'll make with you this evening before we're through. Three quick observations, a prescription for the present. So what do we do now before the end comes? Three quick observations that we'll be through for our time together this evening. Number one, remember, God's pattern is the cross, then the resurrection. That's how God works, and God himself plays by the same rules he asks us to live by. Remember that. The cross first, and then the resurrection. There's a fascinating line that Paul offers in Romans chapter 1. Very beginning, describing Jesus. He was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, he says in Romans 1 and verse 3. Verse 4, listen now. Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by or in or through, depending on your translation, by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. That's a fascinating line. Don't you stop and think about it. You go through John's gospel in particular. John's gospel was so concerned with showing Jesus' glory, showing who he was in terms of the signs that he worked, the miracles that he did. And yet, isn't it amazing that what Paul ultimately says was the real sign, the real goal, the real purpose of Jesus' life was not so much to fix temporal problems through interesting miracles here and now. It was to solve the problem of death and resurrection. But he only got there through the cross. And you really didn't see what real power is, no matter how cool walking on the water was, no matter how compassionate raising somebody's dead daughter was. You never saw real power until the grave was opened that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago. And then you begin to see who this guy really is and what it's all really about. Loaves and fishes are nice, but you're still going to die. Raise that dead girl, that's great, but she's going to die again anyways. Walk on the water, that's pretty cool, but we're still all going to be dead in a few years. When do you see the real power of God? The resurrection after the cross. And it's in light of how Paul opens that book of Romans that he was declared to be the Son of God with power not in all the signs leading up to it, but only in the last sign of all, the resurrection from the dead, that Paul then a few pages later in that exact same letter can, with all seriousness, write beginning in verse 18, that I do not consider the sufferings of this present time to be worthy of comparison with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Because I've seen the pattern of the cross and the resurrection. The sufferings of this life, the worst that this life can inflict, seen in the cross of Jesus, are nothing compared to the glory of the third day. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, because creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the children of God. And when you begin to drop down to verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined he called, those whom he called he justified, those whom he justified he also glorified. So what do we say to all this? What do we say about all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If this is the way God works with himself and his Son, why do you think your end is going to be any different or any less? God's pattern is the cross, then comes the resurrection. Remember that. Number two, grief is legitimate, but avoid resentment. Grief is legitimate. Romans 12, verse 15, another couple pages over, Paul puts it this way. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and with those who are weeping, tell them to buck up. Heaven's coming. No, that's not what he says. You know what he says? Weep with those who weep. Even though heaven's coming, even the new heavens and new earth are just around the corner, weep with those who weep. Grief is legitimate. It's not wrong to be upset, to be concerned, to be frightened, to be sad. You got to avoid the resentment of God, the resentment of others who don't suffer the way you suffer. And it's certainly okay to embrace the pain. Two-thirds of the Psalter are lament psalms in which the holy people of God cried to God that everything's not okay in life. It's okay to be honest with God, to be honest with each other. How are you doing? Not well. Nothing unspiritual about saying, you know what, this hurts. That's not a lack of faith in and of itself. The psalmist did it all the time. Because psalms wouldn't be this big, huge thing sitting in the middle of the Bible if they didn't. God does not ask us, ladies and gentlemen, to live in denial or to minimize or to otherwise deny the pain in our lives or in others' lives. That's not spiritual, and that's not faith. That's a lack of accepting reality. The shortest verse in the Bible is John 19 and verse 35. Jesus wept. Even for the Son of God, who was full of faith, who knew what normal is, who knew where all of this is going, who had the right perspective, who, as the Hebrew had put it, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Even for the Son of God, life in a fallen world, dealing with fallen people, seeing pain and suffering and injustice, and even an often hostile natural realm, storms in which people drown, if he's not around to calm it or still it. Life in a broken world takes its toll. Even Jesus weeps. Grief is legitimate. Don't stuff it down. Don't live in denial. Ironically, you're more likely to become resentful or bitter if you do stuff it down and somehow talk yourself into the idea that's more spiritual or more faithful. Faithful is telling God the truth about how you feel and what's going on, because he already knows. Trust him enough to tell him the truth. Confess him the truth about what's going on in your life and in your heart. And number three, as we reach out to each other, we need to learn to offer sympathy and not answers. Because you know what? Except at the 30,000-foot level, God's going to fix all things in the end. I don't have answers about your diagnosis or about your financial problems, or why about one of your children has done the heartbreaking thing they've done, or about why good things happen to, or bad things happen to good people. I don't know. Job's friends went wrong when they talked too much in that book, when they tried to use pat standard answers for what was a complex and ultimately an unknown situation. Nobody on that ash heap had any idea about what was really going on. God and Satan had a conversation. Nobody knew about that. And so you got a bunch of cliches, and a bunch of ignorant observations about God and about how about the world and how it works. But listen, I've been to enough hospital rooms over the years. I've been to enough funerals. I know that virtually all of us in those moments, myself included, you feel the pressure to say something. You know what I'm talking about? The family's standing there, and there's tears, and they're looking at you, and there's this unbearable weight of silence in the room. And you just feel like you've got to say something. Anything. This is what the wise man says, Proverbs 25 and verse 20. He says, like one who takes off a garment on a cold day. We know something about that this week, don't we? Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda. In case you don't know, it foams and blows up and bubbles up a lot if you do that. Don't do it in a 2-liter bottle of clothes, though. Is he who sings to a troubled heart. Take off your jacket in the cold weather, you're going to get chilled. Pour vinegar on soda, you're going to get a mess. Try to cheer somebody up with simple, shallow, superficial solutions. You're just going to aggravate them or annoy them. What we offer people is sympathy, literally to feel with them. To try to in some way make their pain our own. To offer our solidarity with them rather than to patronize them with cliches and observations. When we truthfully have no idea why in their particular life these things have gone the way they have. Don't try to deny the pain. Don't compare it to something worse that you remember happened to somebody you once knew somewhere else. Oh, this isn't that bad. I remember the guy who... No. Don't pretend to have all the answers. That's an occupational hazard for preachers. We don't like to say, I don't know. The truth is, we don't either. Don't start throwing out cliches. They're in a better place. That may be technically true. But there's nothing about the pain of the present. That just makes them feel guilty for feeling sorrow at death. That doesn't accomplish much. Sometimes it's instead of what we say, it's what we do that matters. Do something practical. Do some little deed. Try to lift the burden of the aftermath. But at the end of the day, simply offer the gift of your presence and your prayers. But don't pretend that you know, because none of us do. And so that's perspective for problems. You live long enough, you're going to get hit by life. Time and chance happen to all. Some more, others less. You live long enough, everybody gets dinged in this life. You live long enough, everybody's got wounds and everybody's got scars. And at the end of the day, given what life is, nobody gets out alive. Well, that's the good news of Jesus. That's what it is. It's good news. But despite our sins and despite our rebellion, God loves us enough to take the penalty of our sins upon himself while living life in a fallen world for a while so that we can escape this. And turn this into nothing more than a light affliction. Incomparable, inconsequential in one sense, limited sense, to the weight of glory that is to come. Thanks be to God for the indescribable gift. If you're here this evening, you need to enjoy the gift of God's exit strategy. You need to get on God's team before the clock runs out. We'd like to help you with that tonight. If that means you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have never become the child of God. You have never been transferred from the kingdom of darkness of this fallen world into the kingdom of light of God's glorious Son. We'll help you with that tonight. You come forward, you confess your faith in Jesus, Son of God, repenting of your sins, your participation in the world. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins. And you can rest assured that no matter what's going on in your life, when life is over and this world is done, you'll be on the winning team. You're just sitting here, a child of God already, but in some way you have compromised your place in the kingdom. We'll pray with you and for you, whatever you need to repent of, or whatever struggles you're enduring. And we're in this together. We're all hurting, we're all struggling, we're all tempted. We'd like for nothing better today than to end our worship, encouraging and strengthening you in whatever way we can. Why don't you come talk to us while we stand, while we sing.